understand? So we're going to take a few moments and do that this morning. The first question comes from Psalm 66. Perhaps you'd like to turn there with me. Psalm 66. Psalm 66, and in verse 18 we read, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer." The question is this: why is the word Lord used in one verse and God used in the next verse, and is there a difference? All right, well, that's a good question. Somebody's been reading their Bible and thinking a little bit. God, of course, is used primarily to picture God the Father, although it can be used to picture any one of the three persons of the Godhead. But the word Lord is the only word that's used in speaking to God that is used specifically to describe each one of the three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As you read through the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, you'll discover that Lord is used in all three personalities. Jesus is Lord, God the Father is Lord, and the Holy Spirit is Lord. And of course, those are devastating passages to the average Jehovah's Witness. But nonetheless, that's the way it is, and that's the way God's Word teaches it. So, I think the answer is simply this: the Lord is bringing home all of the personalities of the Holy Spirit involved here, wanting us to recognize, according to verse 18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard me." It's God's desire, God the Father's desire, that he extend mercy to us, but all three persons of the Godhead conclusively cannot hear our prayers when we regard iniquity in our heart. Okay, here's another question. In Genesis chapter 20 and in verse 12, Abraham tells Abimelech that Sarah, his wife, is indeed his half-sister. Is this true? Isn't this why God punished Abimelech by closing up the women's wombs? Genesis 20, verse 17 and 18. If the punishment wasn't for lying, then why? All right, it is true that Abraham's wife, Sarah, was his half-sister. That's true. And it's also true that God did extend a type of a curse or a punishment upon these people because of the lies and the deceit involved. And so you've got it right. Whoever asked the question, you got it nailed right down. Another one. Concerning water baptism, was John the Baptist baptized, and who baptized him? Where does baptism originate in the Scriptures? The answer to the first part of it is, I don't know. That's being honest, isn't it? I don't know. I don't know if John the Baptist was baptized or not, and if he was, I'm not sure who baptized him. Because the Scripture just, as far as I can conclude, does not say. Where does baptism originate in the Scriptures? It originates way back in the day of Moses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 talks about the baptism of Moses, you see. And so baptism is laid down for us in type way back in the Old Testament, although it's not discussed in the Old Testament. When you get clear over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, a reflection is drawn upon that Old Testament experience. And of course, they were baptized as they went through the cloud and went through the sea. They were kind of not baptized by immersion or by sprinkling, but by aspersion, if you please, you know. That's the way they got it. Now, of course, they were going through the Red Sea, and that it was a symbolic baptism which followed their salvation. And, of course, the Red Sea is a picture of salvation in the Old Testament. There are seven different kinds of baptisms in the Bible, and that's why it's so confusing to most folks, and that's why so many false doctrines have been built upon baptism. Strangely enough, the few people in the world who believe that baptism has nothing to do with salvation are Baptist. Isn't that strange? You'd think that Baptists would automatically equate baptism with salvation, but they don't. They realize that spiritual baptism is an act that accompanies salvation. We're baptized with the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, and we're born again. And then physical baptism, water baptism, is an act that follows spiritual baptism. Now, immersion is the proper mode of New Testament baptism in water, and if you're saved, you ought to be scripturally baptized. That thing is for certain. Okay, those are some questions that we wanted to take a few moments and answer today. The rose on the organ is in honor of the newborn daughter of Rich and Madeline Bechtel. Melissa Amy. All right, another little girl for First Bible Baptist Church. And we're delighted and rejoiced with the Bechtels about that. I know that they're very pleased about that. Some of you folk have not picked up your tithe records. They're in the lobby in the loan fund office. We encourage you to do so. I assume you're going to be filling out your income tax. It's against the law not to. So I assume you're going to, and you don't have to put down your contributions, but you might want to. It will save you some money. And so you can pick those up following the service, and we'd encourage you to do that so that we can get that taken care of. And if you pick them up, it saves us the money of having to mail them to you, see? And after all, we're all interested in saving the Lord's money, whether it be $500 or 5 cents. We're studying the book of 1 Corinthians, so you might want to turn there, chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We have specifically centered our attention upon a few verses in this chapter that deal with the judgment seat of Christ. Once again, we will read them, and we are going to analyze the judgment seat from a different viewpoint, a different application today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, and they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now, we last week centered our attention upon gold and silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, and the works that will be made manifest at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me take just a few moments and offer a word of explanation to those that might not be totally familiar with what we're talking about, to new people in our ministry, or perhaps even visitors that are here today. And all of you old-time veterans, you just bear with me for a moment, and then we'll get right on into the message. In the Bible, there are several judgments. Specifically, there are two judgments as far as individuals are concerned. And then there are the judgments of the nations, and there's other judgments that we find in the Word of God. But when it comes time for individuals to stand before God, there are two different judgments that we read about, and they are not to be confused, because they are two distinct, separate judgments, and they will not even take place at the same time, for they are separated by more than a 1,000-year period of time. Now, the Bible says there is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. So you can just bank on it. You can put all your savings on it. There are two things that are going to happen. Everyone in this world is going to die, unless, of course, the horn blows first. I don't want to confuse you with that. But you're going to die, and you're going to face the judgment of God. The judgment that we will be talking about today is a judgment that deals with folks who have been born again. They have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. I realize that the words born again have been rather loosely flung around our society through the media and the press over the last couple of years since Jimmy Carter became our new president. And consequently, there have been all kinds of ambiguous and loose definitions that have been applied to this terminology. But in the strictest Bible sense, and after all, it's not important what men say, it's important what God says. Amen? In the strictest Bible sense of the word, a man is born again when he understands and realizes that he is lost and that he is on his way to hell and that he has no hope outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not a church, there's not a religious organization, there's not a sacrament or a ritual that could possibly, conceivably, save him from his sin. But Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood so that you might be saved. And this is accomplished by a transaction of faith. When you turn to Him and say, Lord, I can't save myself, my church can't save me, my good works can't save me, I must trust what Jesus Christ did for me when He became a propitiation, when He became a substitute for my sin and took my place, if I'll look to Him by faith and ask Him to save me, He will indwell my heart, He will come in and clean me up and make me acceptable and justified in the sight of God. When a person does that, he becomes what the Bible calls born again. Now, every born-again Christian in our age will stand before the judgment seat that is being discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ. At the conclusion of the millennium, which is 1,000 years after the judgment seat of Christ, there will be another judgment. And this is called the Great White Throne of Judgment. And this will be the judgment of all the unsaved dead over the past over the eons of time, over all of the centuries, the unsaved dead, those who have refused God's gift of grace, those who have rejected God's gift of eternal life upon the condition and the basis that He has prescribed, primarily receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior, those who have refused and rejected God's gift will stand at the great white throne of judgment, and they will hear an everlasting condemnation: depart from me, I never knew you. The Bible is quick to add to that that there'll be those who'll stand at that judgment and say, but Lord, I did wonderful and mighty works in your name. I healed the sick. I comforted those that were hungry in heart. And I did this and this. And Jesus, nonetheless, it is recorded, will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. So salvation is conditioned totally upon receiving or rejecting Jesus Christ. When you receive Jesus Christ, you may be assured of one thing. You have heaven as a home, you have forgiveness of sins, and you'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ. If you reject Jesus Christ, you may be sure that you will stand at the great white throne of judgment, the judgment of all the unsaved dead over all the ages, and you will live for eternity, according to the book of Revelation, in a lake of fire. Now, I know that this is repulsive to modern educated thinking. I know that this is not widely accepted by the broad-minded 20th century individual. I know that people are not interested in discussing a system of absolutes, but rather they would rather live in a realm of relativity that allows them to do what they want to do instead of listening to thus saith the Lord. I understand that, but around here we just still believe what the Bible says. We believe what the Bible says, and we have found a great deal of comfort and peace and satisfaction in life by doing just that, believing what the Bible says. Now, it will be our purpose for the next few moments this morning to study in more detail the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment that you will appear at if you're saved today. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you'll stand at this judgment seat. This judgment will not determine whether you are saved or not. That was determined the very imprecise moment that you accepted by faith the Lord Jesus Christ into your heart and life. This judgment then will have nothing to do with your salvation, but as we have studied the context repeatedly, it has everything to do with reward and work. The person in question, as far as his salvation is concerned, is not being dealt with at this judgment. Look with me in verse 15. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. This is the verse that the Roman Catholics will quote to you or point out to you to bear out purgatory. And of course, we know that purgatory is not taught in the Bible, but they say, well, now you see, there's a fellow that gets saved, yet so as by fire. That means he's got to go and he's got to burn for a while. But you see, that's to totally disregard the subject matter of the chapter itself. The subject matter is not individuals being judged. The subject matter is works being judged. Verse 13, every man's work shall be made manifest. The last of the verse, fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Verse 14, if any man's work abide. Verse 15, if any man's work shall be burned. Don't you suppose that God wanted you to know that work is what He was talking about? He said it over and over and over again. Now, you know, you really don't have to be a college graduate to get that. That's pretty simple, isn't it? God is not judging individuals. He is judging works of individuals. And there is a vast difference as you study that thing in the Bible. Now, we noticed last week that there are six kinds of works being discussed: gold, silver, precious stone. We described those to you and what they mean: wood, hay, and stubble. And we discussed that those are dead things. And so these are works evidently that come forth from Christians that are done in the flesh. For when you're saved, God concludes your flesh dead. That's what Romans chapter 6 verse 11 teaches me. He concludes your flesh dead. And so the saved man is carrying an old dead corpse around him, and sometimes we allow the works of the flesh to be made manifest, which are these, Galatians 5 says, fornication, adultery, and he goes on down through a list of some 17 different things that are works of the flesh. Now, if we have done anything that was a work of the flesh, it'll be burned up. There'll be no reward for it. But rather, the reward will come as a result of that which is done in the Spirit, as we have trusted God for our strength, and as we have applied to God for our satisfaction in these matters. Now, God wants you to understand some things about this judgment, for the judgment seat of Christ is laid down in picture and in type, as well as fact and principle, throughout many parts of the Word of God, and at some of these places that I would like to briefly bring to your attention this morning. For example, at the judgment seat of Christ, there are five different crowns that will be issued to the Christians. Five different kinds of crowns. It will not be my purpose this morning to dwell on these extensively, for during the month of March, every Sunday night, I am going to preach on one of these crowns. For we are going to be involved in a soul-winning campaign during March, and we are going to major on the five crowns, and we are going to capitalize upon the application during this campaign. Therefore, every Sunday night, I'm going to preach on a different crown. I'm going to preach on the crown of life and the incorruptible crown and the crown of rejoicing and so on. One is Sunday night during the month of March. But I would simply call them to your attention this morning. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. And we're going to quickly look through them in the Word of God and see the crowns that will be given away at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, someone once said, you know, I'm not so hyped up and so excited about just receiving a crown. I mean, after all, I'm, you know, so what? A crown, fine. You know, folks, I guess I'm not so excited about the crown either. You know what I'm excited about? Who is going to give the crown? That's what I'm excited about. I'm not so, although I'm thrilled enough because the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis on it. But you know, my major point of satisfaction in looking forward or dreading, whatever the case may be, the judgment seat of Christ, does not deal with the subject of the crown itself, but who is giving the crown? Who is rewarding the crown? The great and mighty judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. The words that I would look forward to hearing at the judgment seat of Christ are simply these: well done, thou good and faithful servant. So you see, it's not the crown so much, it's who gives the crown. Who gives the crown? You know, our kids look to us for approval and satisfaction, don't they? Don't you kids look to you for your approval? Sure they do. That's natural. They ought to. Yesterday, we had wrestling practice here in the gym, and I was in my office studying for a while, and both of my boys wrestle. And they're involved in our wrestling program here. So they come home from wrestling practices from time to time, and they had their scrimmages and their matches, and sometimes they won and sometimes they lost. You know, and we talk about it a little bit. But yesterday I talked to Mr. Goodison, our wrestling coach, and I came back here and visited a while. I said, what time are you going to be having some scrimmages, coach? And he told me, well, about 4:15. I said, good, I'll come back then. I want to watch a little while. And so I came back and noticed several of the boys wrestling here, and we had our big red mat out in the middle of the floor. By the way, that's a great sport. I love to watch it. You know, it's a great sport. It builds individual character. It builds coordination. I think it's a tremendous sport. We're really wanting to build upon this wrestling program and to expand it and to develop it at our North Star Christian Academy. The Bible speaks of wrestling, and the Apostle Paul used that sport as a biblical example. He said, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. The Apostle Paul was a sports fan. He talked about wrestling. He talks about boxing. He talks about one who beateth the air. You know what that is? That's shadow boxing, you see, a boxer training. He talks about running the race. He talks about a track man, you see. And so he was a sports fan, and he enjoyed the sports of his day, and he capitalized upon that in illustration. But I came out to watch the wrestling match, and then both of my boys were wrestling at different times. And I watched, and I just sat over here in a chair and watched. Of course, they knew I was here. And you know what? I think they tried a little harder because they knew Dad was watching. They worked real hard at it because Dad was watching. They both won. You know, I think because Dad was watching, you know. All of a sudden, it mattered a little more. They cared a little bit more. You know, they didn't lay out on the mat and get lazy like sometimes they do. But it mattered all of a sudden. And they worked a little hard. You know, it ought to matter to us that Jesus is watching. It ought to matter to us that He will ultimately someday hand out the reward. Revelation chapter 2 and in verse 10, we read these words. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Now here is the crown of life. This is the first crown we'll talk about. Now the crown of life is the only crown of the five crowns that's given to two different kinds of people. In this application, it's given to martyrs, people who actually lose their life because of their testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may not know too many folks like that, but I'll guarantee you the judgment seat of Christ is going to reveal tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of folks who have done that very thing over 2,000 years of church history. They have literally surrendered their life rather than forfeit their testimony of the Lord Jesus and His wonderful transformation. You know, the world hates it when people get saved and their lives are transformed. I think that's why the press would rather conclude that Gorgeous George is dead, rather than give assent to the fact that the man's life was gloriously and wonderfully changed and transformed because of a miraculous work of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1965. There'll be folks who literally give their lives and earn the crown of life. I guess this is about the only crown that I've never really prayed for. You know, maybe we ought to, I don't know, but this is a tough one. But the crown can be earned another way. Turn with me to the book of James. Just a few pages before Revelation here, James chapter 1. God's made sure that if you are not put in a position where you lose your life for the Lord Jesus, you can still earn the crown of life. You can still earn it. James chapter 1. And in verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love Him. So you see, here is a double application type of thing. This crown can be won one of two ways, either giving your life and becoming a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ, or by resisting and enduring temptation. Now, there's a lot of us today, in fact, every one of us face daily temptation. The question is, how much do we resist it? How much do we endure it? How much do we turn from it? How much are we willing to turn away from that which we know is evil and wrong and detrimental to our own spiritual life? So there is one crown, 1 Peter. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Just a couple pages back from James now. 1 Peter chapter 5. And in verse 1 we read these words, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It would appear from the context of this that the crown of glory is going to be given to faithful pastors who are called under shepherds, and is going to be given to them by the great shepherd, and it's going to be given to faithful pastors who have faithfully fed the flock of God. Faithfully fed the flock of God. It's important that people get God's word. It's important that people are fed the truth of God's word, and God is going to reward accordingly. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, turn with me, 1 Corinthians 9, is another crown that is made available. And you can see all I'm doing is hitting them. I'm going to save my message for each one of these in March. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. Here, Paul had been to the track meet. He'd been watching the milers and the half milers and the 440 men and the 100-yard dash fellas. And he utilized this as an illustration. He said, don't you know that everybody that gets in the race runs to win? But he said, there's only one winner. There's only one winner. So he said, why don't you run the race to win? You know, I think it's a detrimental philosophy sometimes to teach our young people, well, you know, it's not important whether you win or lose. The important thing is that you play the game. I don't like that. I think we ought to teach them to play to win. Now, we ought to teach them to play to win honestly. We ought to teach them to play the win to play right and to do right. And we ought to teach them, if they lose, how to be gracious losers. We ought to teach them that. But we ought to teach them to play to win. Amen? The whole Christian life is built on winning. You know, you don't have to be a loser, not when Jesus Christ is on your side. So look down here in verse 25. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now the apostle here is discussing keeping his body under subjection. That's what he's doing. And he says, for those that keep their body under subjection, and they say no to the old dead flesh that rises up and says, I want it, I want it, I want it. God says, for those that say no and discipline that old body, there's going to be an incorruptible crown made available to them. You know, some folks come to me and they say, preacher, praise God, the Lord has finally helped me quit smoking. Well, amen. You're working toward an incorruptible crown. You're keeping your body under subjection. Amen. Some folks say, I won a victory. I've learned that I don't have to eat so much and make such a pig out of myself. Good. You're keeping your body under subjection. That's good. That's good. Some folks have learned that there's many other aspects to this thing. And keeping our body under subjection is what we do to run in the race for the incorruptible crown. Well, there's another crown, 1 Timothy 4. First Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 7. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy is what I want. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And in verse 7, I have fought a good fight. There he is again. There, I finally decided why I like boxing so much. Paul did. Amen? Not a bad example. I love to watch, if it's a good match. I don't like the bad ones, but if it's a good match, I love to watch a good boxing match. I really do. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So in this case, the crown of righteousness is going to be given to those who are anxiously awaiting for the return of the Lord. Now, you know, the folks that are anxiously awaiting for the return of the Lord are those who have applied the admonition of Colossians 3:1-2 to their life, which simply says that we need to not to fall in love with these things that are here on earth, but we ought to rather set our affections on things above. We ought to never lose sight of the fact that we are strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. We ought never to become too attached to the things of this world, but rather the things of this world always ought to be in a place of second priority in our life. And therefore, the apostle would conclude, for those that follow this admonition and are daily looking forward to the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, there'll be a special crown, a crown of righteousness. Now, 1 Thessalonians, back from 1 Timothy, just forward toward Genesis in front of your Bible, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. And in verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Here is the crown of rejoicing. This is soul winner's crown. The apostle writing the church at Thessalonica, and he said, you know what? He said, you are my crown of rejoicing. I won you to Christ. I taught you. I nurtured you. And I loved you. And he said, someday you're going to stand as stars in my crown. You're going to be my crown of rejoicing. Now, there are other things that seem to enter into it as we study the New Testament. Just to mention them to you, it seems as though rewards will be given on other basis too, besides the five crowns that we have mentioned, or perhaps even more likely, these other things that I'm about to mention to you will be amalgamated into these five crowns. But for example, there'll be crowns for the talent user, Matthew 25. There'll be crowns for the faithful steward in Titus 1:7 and 1 Corinthians 4:2. There'll be crowns and rewards for the considerate helper in Mark 9:41 and Luke 14:12. There'll be special rewards for the willing loser. I'm not talking about losing the race now. I'm talking about those who have given up their goods and the things of this world for the Lord Jesus. And of course, this might go along with one of the crowns that I just mentioned. That's Hebrews 10:34. There'll be a crown for a self-denier, which may go along with the incorruptible crown in John 12:25 and 26. There'll be a special reward for the patient sufferer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 5. And so there are lots of rewards that are given in the Bible. Now, looking at it from a different application and standpoint for a moment, I guess one of the things that frightens me the most and stirs up a well of perpetual desire to do something within me is a principle that we've read this parable before. Let's look at it again. Luke 19, verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, I want you to notice this, you institute students in my kingdom class. They thought the kingdom of God was going to immediately appear, and Jesus said, before that's going to happen, you've got to realize something else. And then he talks of judgment. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. Now, there are no accidents in God's word. Everything is there for a purpose. This, of course, is a picture. The nobleman is a picture of Jesus Christ, and the nobleman went into a far country. Jesus ascended and went into heaven, and he was going to return to receive for himself a kingdom. Right? Jesus is coming back someday to receive for himself a kingdom. And he called his 10 servants. 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. Now, this parable is told also in the book of Matthew, but with different words and different terminology. That's because it's told to the Jews. When you get over to the book of Luke, it's being told to Gentiles concerning a Gentile application. And he said, 10 servants. All right, this is a picture of the Gentile church, you see. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, Occupy till I come. The letter 10 is a very interesting thing as you study it in the Bible. For example, in your Hebrew Bible, if you had a Hebrew Old Testament, and Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, you would discover that there are seven words in the Hebrew text, but in your Gentile King James 16:11 Bible, Genesis 1:1 has 10 words in it, you see? An accident? No, I don't think so. So 10 in the Bible is the number of the Gentiles. So this is addressed as to us, as Gentile church age saints of God in the age in which we live. Now the nobleman is giving each one 10 pounds and telling them, Occupy till I come. Verse 14, but his citizens hated him. All right, that's certainly an application of today. Don't most folks hate Jesus Christ? Even though they profess to love him, they don't stand still when you want to talk to them about him. Therefore, I conclude that they hate him. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, this is particularly an application to the Jews, of course. The Jews said, We'll not have this man to reign over us. John chapter 19, verse 15, the Jews answered when Pilate presented to them Jesus Christ and said, Behold your king. And they said, We will have no king over us except Caesar. I know that's exactly what's going on in this text. His citizens, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The Jews have sent a message after him, and they have said, We will not have this man to reign over us. Now, and it came to pass that when he returned, having received the kingdom, okay, the kingdom's coming, he's going to receive it, then what's going to happen? Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. All right, so God has given you and I some certain tools and things to work with. And the day is going to come when Jesus Christ comes back to receive his kingdom that you and I will be held accountable for that which God has given us. And he's going to call us all in and line us up and he's going to say, All right, now I gave you some things. What did you do with that which I gave you? All right, now let's look on. Verse 16, then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in very little, thou have thou authority over 10 cities. Now what you do here is going to determine your reward in the millennium. And that's what this is a picture of, what you're going to do. That 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, this servant got rule over 10 cities. He was given that rule. And verse 18, and the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up where thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, Out of thine own mouth I will judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, Take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds, for I say unto you that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. Now, this is a grand and glorious picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Here it is. It's definitely Gentile, for the citizens have said, We'll not have this man rule over us. It's delivered to 10 servants, and 10 pounds are used in discussion of it. And what the scripture that keeps running through my mind and has been running through my mind all week long as I thought and prepared this message in this context is simply, to whom much is given, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. You know, the Lord has given you some marvelous things. Notice the very word that God uses in this context describing the coming judgment seat of Christ is M-O-N-E-Y. Money. Has the Lord given you any money?
You know, sometimes we get to thinking we're mighty poor, but when you tour the world a little bit, you go to Egypt and Palestine and Mexico and a few other places, you discover rather quickly that the rest of the world's right. We're rich. We're rich. I mean, we've got money. We've all got money, that we blow here and there and fool around and bathe ourselves in a few luxuries and this and that and the other thing. Some are richer than others, but we've got our money. And you know, God says, I'm going to hold you accountable for the money that I gave you. That means 100% of your paycheck that God gives you. You say, Eastman Kodak Company gives it to me. No, God says He gives it to you. And God could pull the string on Eastman Kodak Company in about 30 seconds. Amen? He sure could. No, God gives you that paycheck. And God is going to someday hold you accountable for what you did with it. Some folks say, I can't afford to tithe. I beg your pardon. You want to improve your finances? I said improve your total finances. You better learn how to be a good steward of that which God has given you. You know, I believe according to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3, God is going to hold churches accountable as well as individuals. God is going to hold churches accountable for. He held those seven churches accountable. And often He said, but yet I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love, He wrote to the church of Ephesus. Because thou hast not hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, because thou, so on and so forth. He goes on down through. He writes to the church of Pergamos and he said, I know you are where Satan's seat is. And he writes on down through there and writes to the church at Laodicea. And he says, you know, he said, I have somewhat against you because you are not hot and you're not cold and you're just lukewarm as a church. And so there's going to be a time at the judgment seat, I believe, when churches and church families are going to stand before God. And I believe that primarily I, as the pastor, will stand before God and give an account for the years that I pastored First Bible Baptist Church. And God's going to say, well, now, how did you fare when it came to winning the lost? And we're going to give an account, and our statistics will be revealed, and actually how many people we won to Jesus Christ, and how we taught those people and loved those people and nurtured those people and helped those people to grow up in the Word. How we greeted those people and how much affection and consideration we demonstrated toward all of those that walk in the doors and all of those that we have an opportunity to minister to at First Bible Baptist Church. I'm sure that there are going to be some great things revealed at the judgment seat of Christ when God begins to judge our church. I'm absolutely positive that God is going to demonstrate to us that we missed a lot of things that we could have had. I'm sure that God's going to demonstrate to us that instead of running 1,000 or 1,200 in Sunday school right now, we could be running 2,000. The Lord's going to say, look, I gave you a whole print shop for $3,000. Why didn't you use it more for my glory in printing more tracts and printing more good Christian literature and printing the things that you already, that you wanted to do? And you know what the answer is going to be? It's going to have to be, Lord, we ran out of money. We ran out of money. And the Lord's going to say, you know, I gave you some great things. I gave you some great facilities. The Lord's going to say, I put your church in an age of automation. I didn't do that for Charles Haddon Spurgeon, but I did it for your church. I put you in an age of automation, and therefore your people had automobiles that they could visit and win souls with, and I gave you buses so that you could canvass the town and bring the lost in. And the Lord's going to say, why didn't you run 10 or 12 or 20 buses instead of 6? And the answer's going to have to be, Lord, we ran out of money. We ran out of money. And the Lord's going to say, you know, I gave you a great opportunity when, as a church, I placed you in an age of electronics, whereby you had the potential of broadcasting the gospel over the radio and on the television. Why didn't you do it? Lord, we ran out of money. In fact, I can't prove it to you from the Word, but I think that I could almost prove it. I have some serious indications from the Word of God that the judgment of churches will take place prior to the judgment of individuals. just because of the chronological listing of such in the book of Revelation. I've got a notion that all of a sudden God's going to judge the church, and the answer is going to often come back, God, we ran out of money. God, we ran out of money. God, we ran out of money. And after that's all said and done, the Lord's going to line up the individuals of God's church, and he's going to say, I gave you 10 pounds. What did you do with it? What did you do with it? God's given us some other things. One of the greatest things God has ever given us is our mind. Scientists tell us that our mind is something that we use very little of. In fact, they say that, I guess the average genius uses less than 10% of his brain. Less than 10% of his brain. You know, the mind is a wonderful thing. You know, we have some folk in our church that are brilliant folk. I mean, we've got some smart people running around here. I suppose we've got a few dummies too, but not many. I think most of our folk are pretty sharp, pretty smart. You know, I just made this comment, I believe, to Mr. Seaman this week as we were traveling together. I said, I can't know for sure. No one keeps statistics on this kind of thing. But I said, I would venture to say that our church probably has far more college graduates than the average fundamental Baptist church across America per capita. I would venture to say that. Now, you hear me rail on education a lot. I'm not opposed to education. I'm just opposed to the humanistic philosophy of modern education. That's all. God has never endorsed ignorance. I'm not for ignorance. I'm against ignorance. I believe people ought to be educated. And you know what? We have a lot of college educated people at First Bible Baptist Church, and God has given them a wonderful and marvelous mind to comprehend great and wonderful and fascinating truths from God's Word. And yet oftentimes we let that wonderful gift that God has given us lay dormant. And we don't capitalize upon it, and we don't utilize it to its full faculties and potential. God has given you the ability to read the Word of God, to assimilate its information, to understand it, and thereby communicate it. I was sitting just yesterday in my study at home, and I was preparing for our institute class last night and preparing for some things today, and I was reading some books and trying to absorb some information, and I was having a good time doing it because I love to read and I love to study. But as I was studying and thinking of the judgment seat of Christ, just an awesome, overwhelming thought came over me that just about knocked me off my chair, literally, when I began to think of the accountability that I'm going to have to give to God for my mind. Now, I certainly don't consider myself a genius or even a brilliant fella, but God has given me a mind whereby I can read almost any book, I can assimilate the information, and he has given me the ability to then communicate the information to other people. Now, you know what? God's going to hold me accountable for that. You know, that's an awesome responsibility when you stop and think about that. God's going to hold me accountable for what I did with my mind. We live in an age in which people have lazy brains. They don't read. People tell me today, I hate to read. You have a lazy brain. You have a lazy brain. People tell, and you know what they do? They go home from work and they plop down in their favorite chair and they watch the old boob tube. As I told you last week, I can tell you what's going to happen on Barnaby Jones. You don't even need to watch it. Just call the preacher. I'll tell you. You say, have you seen them all? No, I haven't seen them all. Don't intend to see them all, but I can tell you what's going to happen. Barnaby's going to shoot him in the arm or the leg. I mean, you know, I can tell you what's going to happen. But we have lazy brains instead of assimilating some tremendous and good information. We just sit idly by. God's going to hold us accountable for our minds. You know, God has blessed most of us with good health, hasn't he? I'm as healthy as a horse. I thank God for that. I really do. I have lost so few days to work in the 12 years that I've been in the Lord's work because I've been sick. I think you could count them on less than 10 fingers. I have lost very, very, very little time. I'm healthy. God has blessed me with good health. And God has blessed a lot of you with good health. And someday you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to say, how did you use that good health for my glory. You know, God has blessed you with a voice to speak with. God has blessed most of us with ears to hear with, except some of our precious deaf folk over here. And bless God, He's blessed them with eyes so that they could see with. God has blessed us with time. No age in the history of man has known more leisure time than our age. The 40-hour work week. Now, I know someone's going to jump right on and say, I don't work 40 hours, boy. Yeah, but the exception proves the rule. Most people work 40 hours or less. The 40-hour work week, that's not like our grandparents used to work. Amen? That's not like our parents used to work. A lot of them. And that's not like it was out in the old farm. Amen? Whoever heard of a 40-hour work week out in the farm, huh? You know, God's given us so much time. Even if you work 8 or 10 hours a week overtime, you still have far more time than our ancestors ever had. And you know, you ladies have all the modern conveniences. You've got washers and dryers. Did you ever think like what it would be like if you had to troop down to the creek about this time of the year and knock a hole in the ice and wash your clothes? Well, for one thing, it'd take a lot more time. You say, well, I have to go to the laundromat. I think the laundromat's preferable to the creek. Amen? And maybe you have a dishwasher in your home, and you've probably got a washer and a dryer, and we've got electric lights. Did you ever stop and think about electric lights? You think all the time be consumed running around getting kerosene and pouring them in the lanterns and trimming the wicks and how many of you can remember that? Now, come on, be on. Oh, looky there. Looky there. Good night. All we do now, we just flip the switch on. Just flip the switch on. God has given us so much time, and yet for some weird reason, we're busier than we ever were. I think that's the devil's subtlety a lot of times, because we're busy spinning wheels, busy spending a lot of time doing things that really aren't necessary. And you know what? God's going to hold us accountable for our time at the judgment seat of Christ. God has given some of you some marvelous gifts. For example, God has given some of our folk the marvelous gift of hospitality. Some of our folk are just hospitable, and they have a way about them that makes strangers feel perfectly comfortable. They have a way about them that makes folks feel good and at home. And some of our ladies out here work as greeters, and I think that they're folks that God has given the gift of hospitality to. God's going to hold you accountable for how you used it. God's going to hold you accountable for your gift of communication. Some folks just have the gift to communicate. They have the ability. We have folks teaching in our Sunday school at this very moment that have been blessed with this gift. And I mean, they can just assimilate information and communicate it. And some of you people have been given the same gift. God's going to hold you accountable for how you used it. Some have been given the gift and the talent of music. Marvelous gift. Somehow it's one that escaped me, I think, but it's a marvelous gift. God's going to hold you accountable for it. If He gave it to you, how did you use it? Some of you folk have the gift of patience. You know, I mean, some of our ladies can just work in that nursery, all that screaming and yelling and carrying on going on, and they're just kind of oblivious to it. That's a gift of patience, isn't it? Some of our folks work down here with some retarded children in our Sunday school. Boy, that's a gift of patience. That's a gift of patience. And they have it, and bless God for folks that use it. And some of our folks work on the bus ministry. That's a gift of patience. That's a gift of patience. You know, God has given you some things, and consequently He's going to hold you accountable for the things that He's given you. He's given you children. He's going to hold you accountable for how you directed them and taught them and brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I believe God's going to hold us accountable. I believe that's why it's important to get our kids in a Christian school. God's going to hold us accountable. God's going to hold us accountable for what we taught them. God's going to hold us accountable for the automobile that we have, for the telephone that we have, and how we used it for His glory, for the home that we have, and the wonderful, beautiful home that so many of our folk do have, and I'm glad they have it, and I don't begrudge Him of it, but God's going to hold you accountable. How many brand new Christians did you invite to your home for a time of fellowship to encourage them and just be friends with them and let them know that there's someone else that's peculiar in the world that found Jesus Christ as Savior, you know? How about your food? You know that Americans eat 75% more than they need to live on? Did you know that? Americans eat, on the average, 75% more than they need to live on. How about, do you share your food with fellowship for new Christians and even with some folks that are really needy? I mean, you can make a list and it can go on and on and on and on of all the things that God has given us. And once again, the Scripture permeates our mind, to whom much is given, much will be required. God has given us so much, and consequently, He has every right to hold us accountable for that which He gave us. As a church, if we fail in some of the ministries that God has burned our hearts for, I believe the day will come back when God will point His finger at us as individuals and say, "What about the 10 pounds I gave you?" You know, there ought to be a greater bus ministry, a greater printing ministry, greater other kinds of ministries at First Bible Baptist Church. But some of these things have not yet come into focus and being simply because some of God's people have not been willing to be faithful with that which God has given them. There will be a judgment. Our works will be judged. If you're not saved today, you'll not be at this judgment. For your sin stands as a separating issue between you and God. The Bible tells me that Jesus died for you, and He wants to save you from your sin, and it's your only hope of heaven. If you've put your confidence and faith in any other source but the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, it's a false confidence. It's a false faith. For if a church can save you, then tell me, please tell me, oh, tell me, why did Jesus die? If a sacrament can save you, then why was it necessary for the eternal blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to be shed on Golgotha's hill? If your good works can save you, then why did God so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? But perhaps you're here at this hour and you lack that 100% wonderful, glorious, positive assurance of salvation and faith and trust. The thing that you need to do in a moment as we stand and sing after we pray and have a hymn of invitation, as soon as we sing, you need to walk down this aisle and you need to come and you need to say, "Show me today how I can be saved." Someone will be here to meet you. And we will take an open Bible, and in a moment we will show you that the Bible says, number one, you are a sinner. And we will show you from God's holy word how that sinners are destined to an eternal godless hell. I don't care what Freud said. I don't care what Bertrand Russell said. I don't care what Aristotle or Socrates or Plato said. I care what God said. And God said people are going to hell without Jesus Christ. And yet we're going to show you, but God committeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we're going to show you that if you'll come to the altar of faith and say, "Lord Jesus, I can't save myself today, but You can, and You can give me the assurance and the promise of eternal life," then He'll clean you up, He'll make you righteous, He'll make you justified, and He'll make you acceptable in the sight of God. These are the things we want to show you today. And my friend, every possibility says this, according to God's word, that you can leave this auditorium in a few moments knowing that you're a child of God and you're on your way to heaven and that you're saved. I didn't say it. God did. We'd like to show you. Shall we stand for prayer? Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In just a moment, we will pray. Just before we pray, though, allow me to ask you to do some serious contemplation. Reflect upon the need of your own heart for a moment. How many folk, first of all, here today and say, "Preacher, I'm saved, I know the Lord, I'm on my way to heaven, but God has shown me today that there's further preparation that needs to take place in my life to prepare myself for the judgment seat of Christ, realizing that God is going to hold me accountable, for He has given me a great deal. God has given you a marvelous mind. He's equipped you with a mind to discern and assimilate and digest information. And I'm not using it like I ought to. God has given me some time that I'm not using. God has given me some money that I'm just not using the way I ought to. God has given me some other things, and I know that I'm just not using them like I ought to. And I'm concerned today, and I'm just going to ask the Lord. I'm going to send up a quick little Nehemiah prayer and ask the Lord to give me some direction in this and make me be what I ought to be. Is that your concern? Just lift your hand for a moment, would you please? You're saved today. You know you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven, but there's some concerns. All right, thank you so much. Take your hands down. You're here today and you say, preacher, now you talk about assurance of eternal life, and I don't have that assurance. Just honestly, in my heart, I don't have it. And if I were to die this very day, I'm not 100% absolutely sure that I'd go to heaven, but I'd sure like to. I'd like to know. My friend, the Bible says you can know, and I'd like to pray for you. I'll not embarrass you or point you out, but I'll pray for you. If you just lift your hand and say, preacher, I'm not sure today that I stand before God prepared for heaven, I'd like to be sure. Pray for me. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? Lift it up. I'll see it. The Lord will see it. God bless you so much. Thank you. Thank you so much. You may take your hand down. Yes, is there another while we wait a moment? I'm not really 100% positively sure today, but I'd like to be. Pray for me. Pray for me. My Christian friend, when we pray, allow God to speak to your heart. Allow Him to deal with that which you need. Heavenly Father, there are some folks here that are not saved today. They do not know what it means to have eternal life. And yet Jesus so much wants to save them. And He wants to do it right now. He wants to give them the precious gift of eternal life. Heavenly Father, reinforce in their mind at this moment that they cannot earn it, that they do not deserve it, but that it is available if they will by faith ask for it, confessing their sin and recognizing the wonderful redemptive power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. May they come and respond to this invitation. I pray for them that they'll not leave this building without Christ. There's a large multitude of folk here today that are saved. They know the Lord. And yet the Spirit of God has spoken to their heart and directed their attention to the fact that God has given them so much. God has given them so much. And Heavenly Father, they're going to be held accountable for it. Lord, when I think of what You have given me, sometimes I stand in great fear and trembling to think of the day of accountability. Lord, You've given me a mind that can assimilate and understand the marvelous truth of Your Word. You've given me the ability to tell others, and that ability is not confined to this preacher here today, but I'm certain that several hundred others in this building have that same ability. Whether you call them to preach or not is one thing, but you will hold them accountable for spreading the gospel. Lord, You've given some the gift of music and patience, and oh, You have endowed us with so many things and talents, and help us to understand how accountable we're going to be held for those things. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend, today we've just tried to expose you to another aspect of God's truth. We've tried to show you this morning so that we can honestly stand faithful. I'm looking forward to a crown that God says I can win. It's a crown of glory that fadeth not away. It's an under-shepherd's crown. I'm not going to get that crown if I'm not honest with God's people. God's not going to reward that crown to me if I don't tell people the truth, if I don't feed them God's word. I've tried to be just as honest with you today as I know how to be. I couldn't be more honest than I've been today. I want you to be honest with you now and honest with God. If you're not saved, as soon as the choir begins to sing on the very first note, Why don't you step out of your seat, make your way down the aisle, any one of these aisles, and someone will be here to meet you, to shake your hand and get acquainted with you. And then they will take an open Bible, and in just a couple of moments is all it'll take, they will show you from God's holy word how you can know that you're saved. And you can leave this building today gloriously saved and on your way to heaven. Of that, we know because we've experienced it. You're a child of God here today. You've never been scripturally baptized. God will hold you accountable for that. You're a child of God here today. There's a definite lacking and need in your life, and God has made you totally aware of what it is. He'll hold you accountable for it. You need to come. Spend some time at an old-fashioned altar, perhaps, in prayer. Perhaps you've recently been saved, and you need to step out and make a public profession of your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Would you come? Whatever your need is, we're here and willing and able to help you in any way that we can. You come as we sing right now. Come on. Step out. Come on. Several folk have come. Thank God they have. What has God given you? And you can't say that God hadn't given you anything, for He's given every one of us a great deal. So much He's given to us. He's given us good health, a mind, a voice, ears and eyes. What do we use them for? There is a judgment day coming, and, praise the Lord, a crowning day, a reward day. Well, let's do what we ought. Perhaps there's an unsaved person sitting right next to you, and you might just very softly and discreetly say, if you'd like to be saved today, I'd go with you. Someone will meet you at the altar and show you how to be saved. Kind of rejoicing. Don't you rejoice when you have a part and people getting saved? That's why some folks always dragging their lip. Christians, they never have a part in anybody getting saved. Therefore, they don't have anything to rejoice over. You ever think about it that way? I wonder if it's an accident that God calls a soul winner's crown a crown of rejoicing. Happiest people in the world are soul winners. Happiest people in the world are soul winners. That's the truth. Let's sing another verse. You can. What's going on down here, I'll tell you. We believe the altar in First Bible Baptist Church is one of the most important parts of our whole facility. Now, there's nothing sacramental about it. There's nothing, it's not deified. It's just some wood and some carpet. And in fact, underneath the carpet is probably pretty cheap plywood. Nothing special about it. It's not the altar itself, it's what goes on at the altar. It's what takes place at the altar is what makes it so special and so different. For example, there are some folks here right now that are finding out from God's Word, and they're not taking the preacher's word for it. They're finding out right from the Bible as they read it for themselves that they're lost and in their sin and on their way to hell, but God has a plan for saving them. And that plan is one that removes all doubt, removes all wonderment about the thing, and it gives 100% assurance. And in a moment, one of these dear soul winners will show them, according to Romans 10, how that they can ask the Lord to save them right here on the spot, and He will. There's nothing in the Word that's promised flashing lights and bells and angels singing and anything else, but a sweet, calm confidence floods the heart and soul of a person who receives the Lord. They'll find out about it in a moment. It'd be a tragedy if you left without that confidence. There's nothing mystical taking place here. It's just what the Bible teaches. That's all. Just good old Bible teaching. People are being born into the kingdom of God by faith. It's marvelous. And then there's some Christian folk that are here, and they're in prayer. And they're confessing to God the fact that they realize that God has given to them some very wonderful things, and perhaps they're just getting their priorities rearranged a little bit and straightening things out and having a little season with the Lord. Now, that's healthy. That's spiritually healthy. You need to do that every once in a while. We'll sing another verse. We invite you to come. Folks that are still coming, wanting to respond to God's invitation. I had some more information in my message this morning that I didn't have time to give you. I always have more information than I have time for. I don't think I ever get into the pulpit what I couldn't preach for 2 hours instead of one. And all kinds of different things in the Bible that point to the judgment seat of Christ, even way back in the Old Testament. While we're waiting for a moment and these folks are being dealt with, just let me read you 3 or 4 verses that point out, once again, the judgment seat of Christ. It's way back in the book of Job. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Chapter 26. And I believe these are 6 questions that may very well be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. Brother, they'll scare you to death. They will. Listen to them. Job 26. But Job answered and said, "How hast thou helped him that is without power?" I believe that's the same kind of question the Lord's going to ask us at the judgment seat. How did you help those that are without power? Question number 2. How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? That's a bus ministry. People can't get here by themselves. That's what that is. Next one says, "How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom?" That's a soul winner. An unsaved man has no wisdom, for his wisdom is bound up in vanity, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says in the text that we read this morning. "And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is?" In other words, how have you just broadcast the facts? How have you done it? "To whom hast thou uttered words?" God's going to hold us accountable for the people that we talk to. "And whose spirit came from thee?" 6 pertinent questions in Job 26. I believe in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. So, God help you. God help me to reflect seriously upon these things. Go home and read them this afternoon. First, read the whole chapter. It's only 14 verses long. Job 26. We thank God for these that are still here at the altar, finding out what it means to be saved and hesitant to close the invitation quite yet. I'd like to ask the choir to just hum that verse through one more time, will you, Brother Walt? I'd like that song. Something today. We try to mix in a little fact with a lot of meat and in with some practical thought. God's Spirit would have us to be motivated to contemplate seriously what His Word teaches. Glad for these that have come today. Betty Ranson comes. Where's Betty? This lady right here. Seeking assurance of her salvation, finding out that God's Word is true and that she can depend upon it. Thank the Lord for you, Betty. So glad that you have come today. God bless you. All right. High Priest Adams comes today asking Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life.
Amen.
This young man is Adley's brother. Adley's a young fellow that sang for us this morning. And I know that you're rejoicing. Amen, Adam?
Amen.
Amen. That's exciting. Bound Jesus Christ. High Priest, today the Bible tells me, as it did yesterday and it will tomorrow, that when you ask Jesus to save you, He does it. He does something for you that you can't do for yourself. I'm so glad that you have come. Thank the Lord for you. All right. Norman Prachel. This gentleman right here, yesterday, received Jesus Christ as his Savior as a result of our ladies visiting on Foster Club.
Amen.
Bless their hearts. And Norman, bless you. You ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You didn't ask a church. You didn't ask a sacrament or a good work. You asked the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's the only one that has the authority to save you. And He did because you trusted Him by faith. And we just can't tell you how delighted we are that you're here today and you've come making a profession of your faith. So thrilled. God bless you so much. Amen. All right. This gentleman, he looks a lot like my dad. Reminds me of my dad, Norman. You really do. My dad's coming to visit me a week in June. I'm sure excited about that. He's My dad and my brother and my brother's son, my nephew, are all coming, and we're going to do something that we have never done, ever, ever. We're going to have granddad, or we're going to have father and sons and grandsons all go on a fishing trip together. Amen. Isn't that great? Now, father and sons have done a lot of fishing back in years gone by, but never father, sons, and grandsons. Isn't it precious to be with your family? Isn't it? I tell you, thank the Lord for them. So thankful that Norman found Jesus Christ. Arthur Buffum, is that correct, Arthur? Arthur comes today, and Arthur comes to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save him and give him eternal life. Some of Arthur's children, I believe, ride our bus to Sunday school. Is that right? And Arthur came today, and he got saved. Arthur, the Lord did something wonderful for you, and I am so thrilled that you have come. God bless you. All the people that are thankful that these folk have come by their various profession, it would be entirely appropriate to let it be known by a good old-fashioned, hearty First Bible Baptist Church. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Isn't that wonderful? Glory to God, we rejoice. And some of you folk that are in the choir and close to the front, you need to make it known to these folk by a friendly handshake of fellowship and encouragement, and let them know that you're praying for them, that you love them, and you're glad that they've responded to God's invitation today. Let's bow in prayer and thank God for His blessings and His goodness and His leadership in our lives. Brother Landis Lundberg, would you lead us in prayer, please?